Tonight, you're in for a real treat. I'm kidding. Tonight, I got to thinking about it. I was at work this last week, and while I was doing a job, I work in a meat packing plant. While I was doing a job, if you're doing a job, it's pretty mindless work once you get it down. So you're just sitting there just doing the motions, and all you're just doing is thinking about other things, really. But I got to thinking about it, and I did. At one point, I decided to pray while I was sitting there working, and it was a really nice thing to do. You got all the time in the world while you're just sitting there just working with your hands, and so you're able to pray about whatever. But I thought about prayer, and so I thought I'd teach about prayer. So I'll start off, and if someone asks you, is your prayer powerful? I think that any of us would say yes. Like, of course, our prayer is powerful. We pray to God. We pray through Christ. We have faith and confidence that He hears our prayers and answers it according to His will. But deep down inside, do you really believe that your prayer is powerful? Do you really believe that when you pray to God, that He hears it, He wants to do something, you know, within His will to answer your prayer? A lot of times we pray for people to be healed. We pray for safe travels and all these different things. You can go on and on about what all we pray for. But how much would it change our prayers if we truly, 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 deep down inside, we knew that God hears our prayers. We trusted that He will do, according to His will, something to answer that prayer, because He does. We're going to look at that tonight and the power of prayer. Maybe hopefully give us some more confidence in our prayers. But we'll start out Matthew chapter 6. Christ's example to His disciples on how to pray. So in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to hit three points tonight. The mindset of our prayers, like mindset going into prayer, the content of our prayers, and then lastly, the power of prayer. So mindset, it's going to be a rather long reading to begin, but we'll start in Matthew chapter 6. I'll try to read quickly. Starting in verse 1. Take heed, Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when I read this as I was preparing for this lesson, the first thing that struck out of my mind, obviously the middle part of this section, he's addressing prayer. But through the other portions as well, the big thing that stuck out of my mind was humility, a mindset of humility. If you look in verse 4, humility towards God, it says that your terrible deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Humility before God, not pride before man. If you look at verse 6, it says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So humility before God, not pride before men. Verse 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So they think that there's a pride there. They think they will be heard for their many words. So again, humility is stressed before God. And then also in verse 16, it says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting, like a pride before men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head with and wash your face. And it goes on and says that you may appear to God. And again, humility before God. It says humility, this mindset of humility is stressed throughout this context. If you flip over with me real quick to 1 Peter, it's actually some passages that Zach mentioned this morning in his lesson. 1 Peter chapter 5, this doesn't speak directly about prayer, but rather about humility in general. It says, 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 5, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So here again, this idea of having humility before God, having humility under God, it actually says under the mighty hand of God. That's stressed there in that passage. So this mindset of humility, going into prayer, having humility, that will lead to this next part of our mindset that I'm going to talk about, and that's reverence. Having reverence for God in our prayers. Humility leads to that, in my opinion. I don't know that that's seen in Scripture, and if it is, you can tell me afterwards. But I believe that humility leads to that reverence. If you lower yourself, when you view God, if you lower yourself and like it says here, and to be humble in these different ways, then you will be reverent towards God. I've heard in the past, me and Zach and my other brother, we actually attended a private Christian school. It was highly denominational in the teachings that were taught there. But in that school, we had a Bible class and some chapel services. And from time to time, I even had a Bible class, so to speak, that was taught. It was mentioned to pray, and when you address God, it's like you're addressing your dad, not your father. So slightly less reverent, slightly. But then went on to say, this guy went on to pray, and when he began his prayer, he said, "Daddy." He began his prayer like that based on Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, where Paul talks about our adoption as sons, how we can cry to God and say, "Abba, Father." But if you, that Greek word that's used there is, I looked it up and the lexicon was talking about that Greek word. And the Jewish Christians, if I understood it correctly, the Jewish Christians, they had words in the Hebrew language that were used specifically for God. And so they wanted a word that was more personal for God in the Greek language. So they used Abba. And that's what that said in lexicon. That's obviously not scripture. That's coming from a biblical thesaurus. So that could be wrong. But that's what that thesaurus said. But the Abba Father, Christ actually used that. If you would flip over to Mark real quick. Mark chapter 14, Christ used that whenever he was praying in the garden. And he says in verse 36, Mark 14:36. You start in verse 35 for the context. It says, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed. So, right off the bat, Christ is in the garden with the disciples. He walks off away from them to pray. This is before he gets betrayed and arrested and later crucified. It says, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed. So, immediately, he brings himself into a prostrate state where he falls on the ground, face to the ground, and is praying to God. He's obviously in a very humble position towards God the Father, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So he prays to God. It's a cry to God that if it's possible, which it is, he says that all things are possible for you, take this cup away from me. And so he's saying, God, take this cup away from me. But it's not my will. It's your will that's being done here. And so to me, it doesn't seem like a prayer that he would be standing up, talking face to face, saying, Daddy, I don't want this. If that makes any sense. So again, having that reverence in how we address God. So I've heard Daddy before, but I don't recommend that at all. I think that's highly irreverent when we approach God in prayer. But if you would go back to we'll flip over to Revelation real quick, and we'll kind of paint a picture. I won't paint a picture. Scripture's going to paint a picture of our prayers to God. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says in verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. His altars before God. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So here, before the throne of God, there's an altar, and they're about to offer the prayers before God as if it's a sacrifice. Verse 4, it says, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Is a very this picture that's painted of our prayers ascending up to God mixed with this incense is a very holy, sacred, very holy and sacred act and instance that this portrays. It doesn't portray an image of something that's casual conversation back and forth. We do know that we have the ability to come before God with boldness now that we have a high priest that can that knows that what we go through with Christ. We know that we can come before him straight to him through Christ with boldness. But this does paint a very sacred and holy picture of how our prayers ascend up to God. If we would flip back with me to Exodus real quick. This is just one example of coming before the presence of God and what that looks like. There's many in the Old Testament. We'll just talk about one real quick. But Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So here Moses comes before God, and God's not even there, really. He's appearing to him through this burning bush. And this isn't the heavenly scene that we see in Revelation 4. This is a physical thing. And still God says, from the bush, he says, take off the sandals off your feet, for where you stand is holy ground. It's just very eye-opening and very thought-provoking. It's awesome is what it is, being able to approach God the way we do. The holiness that's included here, as well as in the Revelation account of approaching God, I think we should take that into account when we approach God in prayer, because we are approaching the God of the universe. And that's where our reverence comes into play. We should have reverence for God when we approach Him in prayer. So that's that mindset. Actually, I talked a little bit too long about that, but the humility and the reverence that we should have in our prayers as we approach the God of our salvation. The next point we're going to talk about. Try to do it a little bit quicker. Even I know I feel like I was talking really fast there. I hope I'm not talking too fast. But content of our prayers, the content of our prayers. Matthew chapter 6, that first passage that we went to there. This is the way Christ told His disciples to pray. So I believe it's a pretty good standard for our prayers. Matthew chapter 6 starts His prayer in verse 9. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray. He begins, He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. So He starts off, and He starts off by recognizing God's position and His holiness there in that section. Our Father in heaven, God's position as our Father and His holiness there. If you were paying attention to Justin's prayer, he constantly said, Father, 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 as he made these requests to God in that prayer. And that's the idea here, is addressing God and recognizing God's position. If you look over in Matthew chapter 26, this is Matthew's account of Christ in the garden. Matthew chapter 26, we'll start in verse 36, it says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And then skip down to verse 42. He walks away. He comes back. He says in verse 42, again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done. In verse 44, it says, so He left them, went away again, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. So in each one of these instances, he starts off, he says, oh, my Father, oh, my Father, immediately recognizing God's position in his life. Oh, my Father. And we should do the same when we approach God in prayer, recognizing His position. The next point in Matthew, hold your spot in Matthew 26. Back in Matthew 6, the next thing he says is, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm not going to address the kingdom part, but he says, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there in Matthew 26, I think it's a really good example of this, of praying according to God's will. Christ says in verse 39, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And then verse 42, He says again, this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done. Verse 44, apparently He went a third time and said the same words. So three times He went and said the same prayer. And if you can imagine for yourself in Christ's position here, we can't really put our minds, grasp it really. But He knew He was about to suffer excruciating pain and suffering, which would lead to death. A death on the cross that was as unfathomable, even today, by today's standards. If you knew that today, that within 24, 48 hours, you were going to go through all of this excruciating pain, suffering, and death, and you were to approach God in prayer and ask for a way out, it would be pretty hard to say, even if it's Your will, like it must be, we would probably say something along the lines of, God, get me out of this, please. Get me out of this, please. Like, give me a way out. But he didn't do that. He says, Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Even in that instance, he recognized that if it was God's will, that's what he wishes would happen. We should do the same with our prayers and ask all things to be done according to God's will. The next part of that is in verse 11 in chapter 6. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Give us this day our daily bread. So God's providing for our needs here in this part of the prayer. He's asking for God to provide. In verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So here he addresses these things, these necessities of life, what we eat, what we drink, what we wear. And he says, don't worry about these things because God will provide for you. He's provided for the lilies of the field, the birds of the air, and these necessities of life God will provide for you. But yet, still, earlier on in this chapter, when he's addressing the disciples, addressing the idea of prayer, he still tells them to ask God to provide. He still says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our the necessities of life. Even though later on he says God will provide these things. Even if we assume God's going to provide us something, we should still be praying for that and thanking him for that. Do we thank God for the shelter that we have, the clothes on our back, the food on the table? I know we often pray before meals and we thank God for that food and for the people that prepared that food. And we ask for God to bless it, to the nourishment of our bodies. But do we thank him for the shelter that we have in our homes? The heat and the cooling, all these things that we take for granted every day. I know I often take those things for granted, but we should be praying that God continues to bless us in those ways, and we should continue to thank him for those things, because it says here that he is the provider of those things. The next part of this section, in verse 12, it says, and Christ says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is an idea of forgiveness, asking for forgiveness. If you look at Psalm 51, this is a psalm that David wrote when he was grieving a sin that he committed. And rather an emotional psalm. He's asking God for forgiveness. Psalm 51, we'll start in verse 1. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge." Let's get down to verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." He's sitting here pouring his heart out to God and really breaking his heart before God because of the sin that he committed, because he realizes how bad of a thing it is to sin before God. And in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And he continues on, but he's praying, pleading with God to wash him clean, forgive him, restore him, all these things because he has sinned before God. And as Christ said in his prayer, he said to forgive us of our transgressions, of our debts. This is a big part of prayer for us as Christians, to ask God, plead God for forgiveness, because ultimately we know we don't deserve that. We really do not deserve forgiveness for our sins. And we'll get on to later in the power of prayer more about this forgiveness, but running short on time. But one thing I do want to highlight here is the emotion behind this prayer to God in this psalm. The emotion behind it. A lot of times I think we might kind of suppress emotion. And the reason why is because within the denominational world, people base their truth on emotion. They say, God wouldn't condemn this person simply because they didn't get baptized. Like, he wouldn't do that. I can't see him doing that, so I don't have to get baptized. And they say, God, no, it's not necessary. They base their truth on that emotion, which is wrong. But if you base your emotion on truth, that you're all in the clear. That emotion is good, and I believe God wants us to have that emotion when it's based on truth. Here, this emotion, he's breaking his heart over the sin he's committed. In other areas, Paul wrote in Philippians 1:4, he prayed, and he said that he gives prayers of joy, or he prays with joy for these Christians in Philippi. This joyful prayer. And again, that's the other side of the spectrum, but that's an emotion. It's an emotional prayer of joy. Here it's an emotional prayer asking for forgiveness. And so that emotion should be there. I'm not saying you have to have emotion in your prayers, but that can certainly help. If you pour your heart out to God, he already knows your heart. Why not give it to him? Pour your heart out to God in your prayers. Give him that emotion, as long as it's based on truth. We can flip back to Matthew chapter 6. I know I'm running short. Maybe I'm not running short on time. It's only 40 right now. Anyways, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. The next part says in verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We know that God won't tempt us to sin, but he's saying, he's pleading for God here. Obviously he's giving example prayer for the disciples to pray. But he's telling them to ask God to deliver them from temptation, from the evil one. Same idea as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul gave examples, Old Testament examples of how the Israelites failed and sinned, and how these examples were given to them for admonition. Verse 11 in chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things, all these Old Testament examples that he talked about earlier in the chapter, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And then here's the thing, it says in verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." So right there we might think, all the temptation that we're going through, everybody else is going through, so we're all, you know, what can be done? We're all going through the same thing. But he says, But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So even though all the temptations that we go through, that we have throughout the day, some of us are tempted more strongly in other ways, but no matter what temptation, there's always a way of escape that God provides. And even though we know that it says right here that God is faithful, he won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, he will provide a way of escape. We're still supposed to pray for that way of escape to be there. Do we pray for that? Do we thank God for that way of escape? Do we choose that way of escape? But we should be thanking God for that way of escape, that way out of that temptation. There's always going to be a way out of that temptation. A lot of times, the majority of the time, you know when you're being tempted. And unfortunately, sometimes we choose to do wrong. That's what sin is. It's choosing to do wrong. It's part of our free will. But every single one of those times, there is a way of escape there. We just don't choose it. We need to be thanking God for that way of escape, seeking out that way of escape, and praying that God delivers us from the evil one. Last part of that prayer, he says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The power there, emphasize that power, God's power. Trying to access that power when we pray. So the last part that we'll talk about here, I'm already a little over than what I thought it was going to be, but the power of prayer, the power of prayer. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, this might be a familiar context. Chapter 5, verse 13. We'll start there in 13. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. So right here, I want to go back to that first question that I had. Is your prayer powerful? Is your prayer powerful? If someone asks you, do you believe that your prayer is powerful enough that if you prayed and you asked God that it would not rain for 3 years, that it wouldn't rain for 3 years? And right off the bat, in our hearts, we probably have a lot of doubt. I don't know. And we'll really read something in a second about that doubt there. But do we truly believe and have faith that our prayers are powerful? There's different instances here where he talks about praying. It says in 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? If anyone's suffering, let him pray. Is anyone sick? Call the elders and have them pray over them. If you have trespasses against one another, confess them to one another and then pray." And then it says, I want to talk about the attitude here. It says in verse 15, I'm sorry, in verse 15, it says the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith will save the sick. In verse 16, it says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. The effective, fervent prayer. The prayer of faith, a fervent prayer. And then 17, he says, "And he earnestly prayed that it would not rain." So he didn't just pray once, or maybe he did just pray once, but he didn't just say, "God, I hope it doesn't rain for 3 years. All right, bye." It says he earnestly prayed. He earnestly prayed, that fervent, that prayer of faith, that it would not rain for 3 years. So prayer of faith, fervent, and earnestly praying. Now, these things are very important. Flip back in James chapter 1 and talk about that doubt real quick. James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith," that prayer of faith, "with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." If you doubt in your prayers, you don't even think you're going to get anything. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's no hope for your prayer if you're doubting. If you're asking God for not to rain for 3 years, let's say he hadn't prayed earnestly, that wouldn't have happened. That's just the way it is what he says. If you ask with doubting, you shouldn't even expect anything to happen. But another thing here is the power of prayer. We've read about how a prayer can heal the sick. If you're have transgressions against one another, to confess Him and pray. One of the powers of prayer is God will grant you things that you ask, even if it's immaterial things, such as wisdom. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach. And that's the beauty of being a Christian and having God that can give things such as wisdom. And joy and peace are another thing that you can ask God for. Romans 15:13, Paul asked God to give these people joy and peace. There's people here that are suffering from losing loved ones. Do we pray for them to have joy and peace, have peace in this time? And do we believe that God will give it to them? Because God certainly can. He is able. But do we have that prayer of faith that He will? That He will. That the power of prayer truly is great. The last thing we'll talk about, which is, I believe, is the most important aspect, where the most power is portrayed through prayer. We've talked about it already a little bit, is the ability to have forgiveness through prayer as a Christian. Flip over to me with 1 John, another familiar verse. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Obviously, this is written to Christians. If you're a Christian, you have this tremendous privilege to be able to call upon God, just as David did. Call upon God, plead your case, and trust that He will save, He will forgive you. Because He is faithful and He is just to forgive you of those sins. Flip back with me real quick to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. Matthew 9 verse 1. "So He got into a boat, crossed over, and came to His own city. And behold, they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.' And they said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" So he told the paralytic, he said, your sins are forgiven you. He had a physical need, but he had a greater spiritual need. He said, your sins are forgiven you. The Pharisees say, this man blasphemes. He can't forgive sins. That's something only God can do. They say he blasphemes. Well, then Christ says, which is easier for me to say and to show and prove? Or what's is easier for me to say, this man can get up and walk, or tell him that his sins are forgiven? So then he turns back to the man and says, get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks. The greater miracle done there was the power of Christ to forgive sin. That was the greater miracle done there. If we have the ability to go to God and ask for forgiveness of our sins as Christians, how much greater do we have that the ability to go to God, ask in prayer for other things that are so much more trite and so much more small in the eyes of God? The sin of mankind is something that has changed the course of history throughout all time. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened on earth, besides what God did about that, to change that. If we can go with God and ask for forgiveness of our sins, we have to trust that He does, just so we trust Him with anything else. But if we can go and ask for forgiveness as Christians, how much more can we go and ask God and say, I know You can forgive me. You can do this great thing. Can You just give these people some peace? They're suffering. They just lost a loved one. It's such more a small thing to ask, but yet we don't sometimes. The power of prayer, something that we should not ever take for granted. I know that I have. I didn't say this to start out, but it's probably going to be loud when they hear that. Something that I don't utilize as much as I should. And I didn't say this to begin the lesson, but a lot of times when I teach a lesson, I'm studying something because I want to be better at it myself. And so I know that it might seem like I'm up here because I'm so good at prayer and all this stuff, but I'm really not. I want to be better myself. I really hope it's been encouraging. I really hope it's something that maybe even you go home tonight and start praying more, or tomorrow or this week. If you're not a Christian, unfortunately, you don't have the privilege in prayer that Christians do. I'm not saying don't pray. Cornelius, he was a Gentile. He wasn't a Christian. I'm sorry, we're all Gentiles. He was the first Gentile Christian convert. And he was seen to be righteous because he prayed and he was seeking God, even though he wasn't a Christian yet. If you're not a Christian yet, pray, study the Word. And obviously you can't pray and ask for salvation. There's other ways to do that. God's outlined those in His Word. But if you want to study on how to become a Christian, seek God out. Seek His Word. Come forward tonight and somebody can study with you. As we stand and sing here in a second, come forward. Ask for prayers. No matter what you got going on in your life, prayer is powerful. I mean, it shouldn't be something that's embarrassing to come forward and ask for prayers. I know it probably is. I'm saying that for myself. There's always something you can ask for prayers for. Even if it's not before the whole congregation tonight, maybe ask somebody after service. Pray for me about this. Anyways, if you have a need, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.